all of us are pretty well acquainted with the fact that the holy days as originally given to Israel were oriented around the harvest festival. To some extent, I think some people have tended to dismiss them for that very reason. They have looked at them as sort of autumn festivals, agricultural festivals that don't have a great deal of relevance to 20th century man, 20th century urban man in particular. I can recall in England, much more so than you tend to see it in the United States, even the local churches or civic groups or what have you there would oftentimes have a harvest festival. They didn't call it Feast of Tabernacles because it wasn't. It wasn't even at the right date. But it had all the trappings of a harvest festival. You know, it had pumpkins sitting around. It had sheaves of grain and corn stalks and this type of thing to decorate places. And they would have festivities, little carnivals, where you could, set up little games to play and so forth, oftentimes combined with a fundraising bazaar. But people, in the process of thinking harvest, are very prone to think in terms of agriculture. Now, God chose these festivals and put them around the harvest season, certainly because Israel was an agricultural society. There wasn't anything else, really, but an agricultural society in that day and time that amounted to anything. Of course, you had your hunting societies, if even the word society is good enough for it, down in Africa among some of the tribes who subsisted by hunting and by the very, very meager amounts of things that they might grow. But basically, the progressive world at that time was agricultural. That's the way everybody earned their living. And so naturally, everything in the way of their whole economy, their whole religion even, oriented to some extent around agriculture. I have no idea if God were introducing his true religion in the 20th century of the United States, how he might orient his festivals or what he might call them in order to convey certain truths to certain people. But the fact of the matter is, there really is nothing better than the harvest festival to convey to the mind of man the real meaning behind the holy days of God. Now, in case you're unaware of it, and I think many might be, because for many years we were taught that there were more or less two harvests in Palestine. Down here in Texas we refer to Lake Palestine, and I get the two confused. But in Palestine, two harvests. One, the early spring harvest, which was much smaller. The second, the latter autumn harvest, which was the greater harvest, the big ingathering at the end of the year. Actually, that's not the case, as it turns out to be. There are three major harvest seasons in Palestine, not two. And that comes quickly to mind when you realize, as I read to you this morning in Deuteronomy 16:16, three seasons in the year shall all your males appear before me in the place that I shall choose to place my name there. Right? With the word times in the King James Version is incorrect, it should read three seasons. Now, it's very logical that that should take place that way because these are the three seasons of the harvest. The first of the harvest was the barley harvest, and it began to become ripe about the time of the days of unleavened bread. We're all fairly familiar with the concept of the wave sheaf. If you've kept Passover once, you should have heard about the wave sheaf. But on the Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread, the priest went out into the field, they examined the grain, and of this first ripe grain, they took and they harvested one sheaf of this grain, brought it back to the temple, ceremonially waved it before God to be accepted. Now, prior to this time, no one in Israel could harvest, cut, eat, partake of in any way the new spring barley harvest. It was forbidden until this time. Even the calendar, to some extent, probably was oriented. In fact, some of the decision-making about when to put the 13th month into the Israel's calendar was made on the basis of the condition of the crops in the field, interestingly enough. And so, the first barley was harvested during the days of unleavened bread. We came to understand clearly over the years, I mean, it didn't come clear altogether immediately, but over a period of time, we finally began to understand that symbolism connected between the wave sheaf and Jesus Christ's ascension to appear before the Father on our behalf, that Jesus was the first fruits from the earth, that he was the first of all human beings who had ever lived to be presented before the Father, became a very important part of the teachings and the understanding of the church. The minds of a good many of the people of this world are blinded to that, through the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, because they believe that David and Abraham and Isaac and who knows how many other people in Old Testament times went to heaven when they died. And therefore, the concept of the meaning of the first fruits and Christ being the first fruits and his ascension to the Father was lost on people of that particular frame of mind. And they begin to understand that some of the penalties involved in holding false doctrines may reach a lot further than some people ever thought they could reach. The barley harvest started then. And then followed 7 weeks in which the grains, all the rest of the grains, began to become ripe and were harvested. And the grain harvest essentially was finished, the wheat harvest finally finished, prior to Pentecost. These 7 weeks of that early spring harvest, very important to the economy of Israel. This was the grain harvest. This was all of it. Now, following Pentecost, and in the late summer, came the time of the fruit harvest. As I've explained before, I had gone on for years imagining that there was an early grain harvest and a late grain harvest, and the only harvest I really focused my attention on was the grain harvest. It really was not a question of the size of the early and late harvest as much as it was what was harvested. They were two completely separate things that were being harvested. So you had barley beginning, then the remainder of the grains, finally the wheat. All this is in by Pentecost. And Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. Then follows the summertime, and all the summer fruits are gathered in, the fruit is in. And then finally comes the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Exodus 23, verses 14 through 16, bring the Feast of Tabernacles in that context. So we understand that the Feast of Pentecost is a harvest festival, and the Feast of Tabernacles is a harvest festival. What seems to me to have been often overlooked is the very strong connection between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles and their significance. Now, I want you to go back with me now to the second chapter of Acts. Here I am on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, explaining the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. But it's absolutely essential, really, if we are to understand one of the most fundamental, the most bedrock concepts that have to do with this feast that we are here observing. We understand that it pictures the millennium. We understand the wonderful things that are going to take place in that time. But one of the primary concepts of the Feast of Tabernacles is not that, but is what goes on during that thousand-year period of time that we want to talk about today. In Acts, the second chapter, and we're going to begin in verse 14. Now, you're familiar, I think, probably, if you've done much Bible reading at all, with the events on the day of Pentecost, with how the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, how they began to speak with tongues, how men stood around them in shocked amazement at what was happening and said, they must be drunk. They are full of new wine. Peter, verse 14, stood up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and listen to my words. These are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter calls upon a prophecy familiar to his listeners to explain to them that what you are seeing take place today is a fulfillment of prophecy. It shall come to pass, quoting Joel, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants, on my handmaids will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, that scripture presents certain problems as you read through it. For one thing, even though Peter says this is that fulfilled by, which is prophesied by Joel, God's Spirit was not poured out upon all flesh on this day. It was poured out on a handful of people gathered in one place in the feast of for the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. There may have been as many as 120 people who experienced this pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. How many hundreds of thousands of people would there have been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost? Who knows? But one thing's for sure, God's Spirit was not poured out upon all of them. Not in any way at all. Some prophesied, but most did not in the fulfillment of this. Then another thing did not happen. The sun was not turned as black as the sackcloth of hair. The moon did not become as blood. These things, these heavenly signs, did not take place and had not taken place when Peter stood talking to these men. Now, it is interesting to me that Peter had no illusions and no idea that what was taking place here was the ultimate fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And in order to be sure that nobody misunderstood, he quoted the section about the heavenly signs which had not happened as of that moment of time. So that it's to be understood that Peter understood that what was taking place on that day was a type of Joel's prophecy, not the ultimate fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That handful of people who received the outpouring of God's Spirit on that day were a type. They represented the harvest, that is, that part of God's or Christ's work that had taken place for 3.5 years of his ministry. A whole grand sum total of 120 people, the result of 3.5 years of work on Christ's part. These people were that initial pouring out of the Spirit, that initial harvest, if you will, that took place on Pentecost. But there was much more to it than that, because the prophecy says, I will pour out my Spirit not merely upon 120 people, but upon all flesh. And he goes on to say, and whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a problem with that, because we have to look back to the time ahead of us and realize, the time behind us, and realize that many people who may have even used the name of Christ, who may have spoken of him, were actually false brethren. We have to realize that any number of people who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah were deceived people. We have to realize that there were many people to whom the truth of God was not opened up, and it was not a matter of whosoever will may come. At that time, only 3,000, a great number, 3,000 people were baptized that day, but all Jerusalem was not baptized that day. They were not all converted. And the truth of the matter is that Joel's prophecy, which was fulfilled in Pentecost in type, will be fulfilled in tabernacles in antitype. Because it is in the kingdom of God that he is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. It is in the kingdom of God that whosoever will may come. Because it is in the kingdom of God that the great deceiver of the whole world is bound and shackled and not allowed to go out and deceive men during that period of time. The Feast of Pentecost brings about in type what the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of in antitype. And the Feast of Tabernacles is certainly one of those holy days which has not been fulfilled, not by any stretch of anybody's imagination. I was even reading in one of the Protestant works I read that it was one of those holy days that had not in any way seen its fulfillment. A Protestant minister recently told a friend of mine that he actually beginning to wonder, because he saw in the Bible that the feast would be observed in the kingdom of God, and if that was yet in the future, was saying, it, since it has not yet been fulfilled, maybe Christians ought to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. My friend said, maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. I want you to turn with me now to Romans, the 11th chapter, for a little statement about that Paul made regarding this question. Romans, the 11th chapter, and verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. He's talking about conversion. Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for. The election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. So you see very clearly, here's Paul writing years and years later, and Paul understands that what Peter was saying was not that God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh then. Not that whosoever will might come then. Because the truth of the matter is, God says that there was an election. There was a group of select, called people out of Israel who were to receive salvation then, and the rest were blinded. What do you mean blinded? I would have to conclude that means that they were not allowed to see. It wasn't their fault. Or perhaps it was to some measure. But the truth is, as Paul develops the idea here, that God concluded them all in unbelief. He shut them up in a state of unbelief in order that he might later have mercy upon them all, a part of his great plan. How did Jesus see the concept of a harvest? Remembering again that the festivals, as I said before, are harvest festivals. Let's turn back to Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse 37. Because it's important, if we're going to study the Bible, that we use biblical explanations for the types and the images and the symbols that we see. And so since the selection was made to present these shadows, as people are fond of calling them, Paul referred to them that way, what are they shadows of? And what do they mean? They are indeed harvest festivals. What do they tell us? Jesus makes it, I think, fairly clear as we come down in Matthew, the 9th chapter. And let's see, we want to begin reading verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, it's possible, I suppose, that when he made this statement, his disciples said, "What?" and looked around at the fields around them and said, "What do you mean? There are plenty of people out there working." I don't think so. I don't think they were that obtuse. Because what Jesus saw was the multitudes. And he saw these people as sheep without a shepherd. This is a fascinating statement in itself, because these people attended synagogue. There were rabbis. There were priests. There were Levites. They were served, supposedly, by the ministry. Although whenever you read God's castigations of that ministry and the prophets, you begin to wonder sometimes. But Jesus, by making this statement, considers the entire service of the Levitical priesthood and of the leadership of the synagogues as not shepherding, not caring for, not being concerned with the welfare of these people. And he says, look at them. The fields are white and the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers... the laborers, there are so few. And then he said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into his harvest. Now, how did Jesus use the concept? How did he use the term harvest? He meant reaching out, putting in the sickle, and reaping a great sheaf of people. That which we were talking about last night, as he took the time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, presented himself there at the risk of his life, and was there, and through his being there, many... multitudes of people believed on him at that time. Some of them were baptized, probably on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 A.D., when finally the gospel began to be heard with power and the pouring out of God's Spirit. Now turn back to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. After these things, verse 1, the Lord appointed other 70. Now, this is another occasion. And he sent them two and two before his face into every city and every place where he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray you, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. What was he talking about? He was talking about what he had already sent them out once before. Now he puts together 70 people, and he commissions them to go two by two into all the cities around the country because the gospel had to be preached. There were people who would believe. There were multitudes who were yearning to hear. People would come out in droves to hear Jesus wherever he spoke. The harvest, he said, is tremendous. But we have so few of us to reach out and to try to do anything with all these people. Again, Jesus himself clearly uses the term harvest, having to do not just with crops in the field, but with people. Now turn back to John, the 4th chapter. This is still another occasion. John, the 4th chapter. Jesus has been talking to the woman at the well, a woman that, as a matter of fact, the disciples were very surprised that he would talk to her at all because she was a Samaritan woman. The disciples came back with food. In verse 31 it says, they prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." He said to them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Jesus said unto them, therefore said the disciples, "Has someone given him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. He that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to eternal life. Both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors." What does he mean by that? He's referring to the prophets and men of old, the men whose responsibility it was to keep the scriptures and to preserve them, those whose responsibility it was to write them down in the first place, those who gave their lives, actually, in the service of God and who did everything they could to preserve this word for them, those who had created a society in which people were well acquainted with the word of God. And so it wasn't as though these people were going among Gentiles where no one had been before. Many had been before them, and they were going in to reap the fruit of other men's labors. It is interesting to me to think of this because the 4 months statement is in itself rather striking. It's fairly obvious, as a matter of fact, that then as now, the tendency to think of, when someone mentions harvest time, was to think of the autumn. Most of us would tend to think that way. If somebody says harvest time, or I'll say, you know, let's have some kind of a meeting next year at harvest time, what are you going to think they're talking about? The harvest of winter wheat sometime in spring? Not probably not, unless you happen to really be oriented in that direction. The chances are, if someone says harvest time, you're going to be thinking in terms of the autumn. Well, a few months before harvest time, about 4 months before harvest time, there's another harvest going on. And it's fascinating that Jesus would say to his disciples at that point in time, aren't you saying there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Take a look, fellows. Look around you. The fields are white right now to harvest. And again, the call is made, pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send laborers into his harvest. You know, it's interesting that for a great deal of our mature Christian life, many of us have gone on year after year saying, the harvest is yet ahead of us. The harvest is going to come when Jesus returns to this earth and establishes his kingdom. The real harvest of people is going to take place when Jesus is here and Jesus is preaching and Satan is bound and we can preach the gospel and people will hear and millions will be converted, and that's the harvest. Symbolically, Jesus says to these men, you're tending to say in your own heart and minds, there's yet 4 months. There's time to spare. There's going to be plenty of time before the harvest. And he's trying to tell them there is an earlier harvest. One of the most profound understandings that has ever come to me about the Feast of Pentecost is the realization that the work of the church here and now today is not merely to witness. It is not merely to plant the seed. It is not merely to irrigate and to water or to fertilize. It is to harvest. And yet, as I say, a great deal of our Christian lives, a lot of us have believed that it was not our responsibility to harvest. It was our responsibility to preach the gospel, whether people accepted it or whether they not, and just let them go. And there is almost, and there was almost for a time, a rejection of the responsibility of the harvest. In many of us, thank God that we have come to see better than that and to understand better than that. But let us not forget that as there is a harvest today, the harvest that is going on right now is typical. It is a type. It is not the ultimate. It is not the final, complete, total goal of God's plan. Let's turn back to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and see if we can get things in just a little bit more of a perspective. Revelation, chapter 19. Chapter 19 speaks, really, of the return of Christ. We have the 24 elders and the four beasts before the throne of God, all these mysterious symbols and mysterious beings that you'd like to know more about but can't. In verse 4 it says, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Hallelujah! And I heard a voice come out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, all you that fear him, small and great. And I heard, as it were, the sound of a great multitude, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. These events in this chapter talk about the return of Christ, the putting down of the governments of men, the establishment of the government of God. And we have, I think pretty effectively over the years, tied the significance of these events in with the Feast of Trumpets, with the last trump, the resurrection of the dead, the establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth in that sense at that time. So we see in this chapter, later on in verse 10, I fell at his feet, that is, that angel, to worship him. He said, Don't do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture and dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. This is the return of Christ seen in vision by John. There were armies that followed him, and a sharp sword that went out of his mouth, verse 15, that he should smite the nations with it. And he, that is Jesus, shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads out the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Previously the statement is made, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Now, these events we have long associated with the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. We preach them on that day. We orient them. We talk about all the connections of trumpets, the trumpet being an alarm of war, all the things that it means. The first thing that seems to be done by Christ when he has returned was connected with the next holy day in God's plan, the Day of Atonement. Well, there's much more than just this event connected with the Day of Atonement, but particularly in this scheme of prophecy comes this event. Verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a little season. There's a fearful connection with this in the realization that people who live here and now today are deceived indeed, and it's a tragic thing to know that they are. But yet, because they are deceived, they are with excuse. They have an excuse for their actions and for their beliefs and for some of the strange things that they do. And God, according to Paul, is in a position, because of that deception, to have mercy upon them all. But when we come to this period of time that we're now about to enter into, we are entering into a time when Satan is bound, part of the meaning of the Day of Atonement that follows in sequence right behind the return of Christ and right behind the Feast of Trumpets, as it were, in the plan of the Holy Day season. The next thing to show up is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it is interesting that the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, are one-day festivals. And essentially, they picture events at a point in time which probably do not take, in any case, under the most extreme circumstances, more than a year in the process of becoming fulfilled. Some people have said that the Day of the Lord will be about 1 year in period of time, they estimate, because of the principle of day being a year in prophecy. That's an interesting theory, one that deserves attention, but not necessarily to be swallowed entirely without having a chance to think it over very carefully. The Feast of Tabernacles, on the other hand, is not a day. It is 7 days. The first day is a holy convocation, but there are 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread also is 7 days, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread does not picture an event, but rather it pictures a process. The things that go on for a period of time, a condition that exists, for example, of being unleavened for a period of time, but also a process of putting sin out of your lives. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles also speak of a condition, of a process, a condition of a world without deception, a condition of a world ruled by the Son of God, a condition where government is in the hands of God, not in the hands of men. And the process is the process of salvation. The next event mentioned in Revelation 20, in the scheme of things, is stated in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Fascinating. Doing what? To what end? What for? What does it all mean? Now, Mr. Pope this morning already told you a little bit about what was to take place. He pointed out that the world that is going to be coming at that time will be a world at peace. There'll be no war colleges because they're not going to learn war anymore. There'll be no weapons because they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. No destruction. Land reforms, because every man will be allowed to sit under his own vine, under his own fig tree. At least he'll have a chance to be something different. How is all this brought about? Well, the beginning of it is the statement that is made right here in verse 4 of Revelation 20. They, that is those saints of God, who had not worshipped the beast, those who had remained faithful to God, who had not turned away from him in times of trial or tribulation, those who were in the first resurrection would live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Back in Revelation, the second chapter, a statement is made, a very important one in connection with these events. Revelation 2 in verse 26. He that overcometh, that's to the Christian, who is able to overcome and to keep his works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Now, when he's talking about breaking nations into small pieces, he's not talking about the people or the land. He's talking about the governments. That the governments, the rulership, the organized systems of man's government are going to be brought to absolute shards around their feet. There will be nothing left of these governments because the governments of this world are going to become the governments of our Lord and of His Christ. Where do you begin? What are the steps that are going to have to be taken in a world that is brought into such total chaos, where the cities are destroyed, where there are so few people even that are left, and where the land is radioactive in many cases and totally incapable of producing? There will be whole segments of this planet upon which we now walk that will not even be habitable for generations in the beginning of the kingdom of God because of the destruction that man has wrought upon it. And so the people will be brought into apparently one part of the face of this earth that will not have been racked by nuclear ravages, where people will be able to live, because the prophets tell us again and again and again that the people will be returned into the land of Israel. And if you read carefully the scriptures and the prophets, you begin to realize the scope of destruction that will exist upon this earth as we come to the very end time, that Palestine will be able to support most of the population of the world, at least of what we have come to know as Israel. How many people will have died by the time all this takes place? The job of beginning to correct it all is enormous. Where do you start? I want you to turn back with me to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, to the statements that are made about the return of Christ. We're told that the day of the Lord comes, verse 1. He says in verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, the city taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So if you're living in Jerusalem at that time, your chances are 50-50. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There'll be a very great valley. Half the mountain moves north and half of it moves south. Now, the disciples stood right there on that very spot and watched Christ as he suddenly rose up from the earth and the cloud received him out of their sight. They actually saw him leave from that very spot. And suddenly an angel spoke to them and said, why are you standing here gazing off up into heaven? In like manner, as you have seen him go, he will come. And indeed, Zechariah, long before, had written the words that the Lord, when he returned and when the day of his battle came and the great day of God Almighty came, he would stand in that day right there on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. You shall flee to that valley as you fled once before in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord, my God, shall come and all the saints with you. That statement ties in categorically with Revelation 20 and verse 4. Christ returns, and the saints are with him. And when they are come there, there is something that must be done. It shall come to pass in that day, the light shall not be clear, nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day, not night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light, and it shall be in that day that living waters will go out of Jerusalem. He talks about all the things that are to happen. Verse 11, men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Then he talks about the plague that is going to have taken place against those people that had gathered themselves around Jerusalem to battle. And for your information, this connects closely with the Battle of Armageddon, where the nations assemble at Armageddon, they gather themselves together and are prepared to march upon Jerusalem in the battle, as it's called, of the great day of God Almighty. People have shortened it up to the Battle of Armageddon. They have gathered there, and it says, this is going to be the plague that the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor. His hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Judah shall fight. Everybody fights. And so finally, it's over. It shall come to pass, verse 16. I asked you before, what do you do? Where do you start? How do you reach out to these people? And how do you begin to explain and begin to bring peace? The start takes place in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came up to Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is after Christ's return. Now, when you start thinking in terms of things being fulfilled by the death of Christ and supposedly done away by the death of Christ, if it was done away, it was done away. What are we doing bringing it back? The truth is, it was never done away. It was never done away. It still exists, and of course, here we are here today observing it. But it's not only going to be observed, the Feast of Tabernacles, not by men, but by God, will be enforced. Rather uncomfortable word, and I don't think it's something we need to be, living in fear of. We don't tremor every time we see a policeman unless we have to be driving over the speed limit. Now, those people stop us from time to time or give us a ticket once in a while. They enforce certain aspects of our man-made laws, which are necessary for the safety of all of us. We give them honor and reverence. We respect the law enforcement community, by and large, as long as they don't become corrupt. Why should we resent the idea of something being enforced? Well, it would be best if we do not resent it, because here's what it says. It shall be that whoso will not come up to of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, never rains down there anyway, they depend on the river. He says, then they're going to have the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It will be done. The worship of God will be reestablished, and it will be reestablished as it has been from the beginning, with an adherence to, an acceptance of, an obedience to the law of God. Enforced not by men. I would never trust any human being that I know to enforce even God's law upon another human being, because much harm, much death, and much suffering has been inflicted upon mankind, upon this world, in the name of God and of the law of God. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem, every pot in Judea shall be holiness to the Lord. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe in them. In that day there shall be no more of the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Because apparently for a period of time, the Gentiles will have been in that house and around it and walking all over the altar and defiling it. And God says the time is going to come and that's going to stop. So the worship of God reestablished here and now in Jerusalem. So this seems to be the starting point. And of all those things that could be mentioned as a place of beginning, as a point of emphasis, as something that will be done to teach, to change, to reach out, which could have been the Sabbath, it could have been clean and unclean meats, it could have been all sorts of laws of cleanliness, it could have been who knows what it could have been. It could have been having everybody sit still and listen to the teachings of Christ, or it could be preaching the gospel. But it wasn't. It was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Because as we've said before, there's more to communicating to a human being than simply giving him words. Sometimes you require a person to act out, to do, to perform, to learn by with his hands, a la the schoolmaster approach, so that he can come to understand the depth of the worship of God. What else happens at this time? Isaiah probably has more to say about this than any other prophet. I want you to turn back to Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Because we've already heard this morning some of the scriptures from Isaiah and Micah and so forth that have to do with this. But there's more. In Isaiah, the 25th chapter, beginning in verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread on all nations. Now, what do you suppose that means? What does he have reference to when he talks about destroying this covering, this veil that is cast over people's minds? Paul, I think, explains it best in 2 Corinthians 3, if you'll turn back there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think we want to begin in, the whole segment here are talking about the ministration of the Spirit as opposed to the ministration of the letter of the law, and the ministration of death is under discussion. He says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, We use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, or is being abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now, for some reason, some people like to look at this and think, well, that is the Old Testament that's done away in Christ. But that's not what's done away. It is that veil that is over people's eyes. Because right back here in the Old Testament, God is talking about that veil being in existence at that time. And how the time would come way in the future that he would destroy that veil that is covering over all people. And brethren, that time is not yet. That veil still, it was in Paul's time when he was writing, and to this day, yet today, that veil is still over the minds of most people on the face of this earth. Unto this day, Paul says, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the time will come when he will destroy right there the face of the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread not just over the Jews, but over all nations. Because not only did the Jews read Moses and not understand, the heathen looked up at the clouds and understood a little, but there was much they did not understand. But the world at large has not been allowed to understand. There is a veil there. It has not been removed. God has not broken through it, which he could have done at any point in time. But the time will come when he will. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. The Lord has spoken it. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think of, the doing away of weapons and the removal of the curse upon the earth agriculturally. The awareness that you're going to receive your rain in due season and all the good things that can happen. But you begin to realize that there's a little bit more to it than that, much more to it than that. That the physical curses possibly could even remain upon this earth, but there's something spiritual that must take place in the millennium, in the kingdom of God, that's more important than any of that. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, because again, you think in terms of all the things that must be done, swords into plowshares and land reform, that must take place. How does it happen? Isaiah 30 and verse 18. Therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. What a marvelous promise to be given to these people. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall your teachers not be removed into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk you in it when you turn aside to the right or when you turn aside to the left. Now, it isn't going to be a question of coercion, but the point is that you're not going to be in a situation to where you say you're struggling trying to understand when there's a veil over your eyes. And even those of us today who have God's Spirit, and even those of us who do understand, still struggle to know what is right and what is wrong and know what to do and what not to do, and still fight with our own consciousness over so many things. Won't it be good to realize that our teachers are not hidden from us 2,000 years and 3,000 years away in the passage of time? Are not obscured from us by translations and by the difficulties of language. Not hidden so we can't see them, but our eye can actually set and fasten upon our teacher. Perhaps a man named Isaiah, or a man named Ezekiel, or another named Jeremiah. Men whom, had we known them, we might not have liked very much, because they were strong and powerful, and sometimes cutting in their remarks, sometimes even sarcastic. Sometimes they made the people who heard them bleed inside, but men of God and men who spoke the truth. And to be able to hear, not merely a feeling, not merely an impression, not merely a conscience that kind of gnaws away at us, but a conscience that's been lied to so many times it has trouble knowing what the truth is, but a voice that clearly says, no, This is the way. Walk you in it. Now you can begin to understand why some of the things that might take place, take place. And not realize, maybe though, if you don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you might not realize that some of those people who will be saying, this is the way, walk you in it, are seated before me right now. Because you see, it is the saints that come back with Christ who form his government. It is those saints that meet him in the air and come back with him to the Mount of Olives when his feet start to stand there, who are going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. It is going to be those people who, in the face of great temptation, who in the face of tremendous trial, and sometimes in the face of the loss of their own lives, have not received the mark of the beast, have not worshipped the image of the beast, have stayed faithful to God, and have not been allowed to be intimidated away from the worship of God. Those people, relieved of the flesh, imbued with the mind of God, and in daily, constant, total, instant contact with Jesus Christ and God the Father, will be in a position to stand behind someone and whisper in his ear, you're about to make a serious mistake. This is the best way. Go this way. Now, any man living on the face of the earth will still be free to go the wrong way. The sobering thing about it is, in the kingdom of God, he will be utterly without excuse. An excuse? You know, you and I complain a lot. I could put a period right there when I say complain a lot, but I was about to say, we complain a lot about deception. And we blame the devil for just a whole lot of things. And some of them the devil did, and some of them we did, as a matter of fact. But he's handy, and so we blame him for it. You ever realize how handy the devil is? How really convenient it is to be able to say, I didn't understand, I didn't know. We labor under a lot of disadvantages in this society we live in right now. We have a lot of deception. We get confused a lot of times. We do struggle with a lot of things. But boy, I'll tell you, nobody who will ever live after Christ comes back to this earth will have the set of excuses that you and I have got to cover up for the stupid things that we do. So maybe we ought not to be quite as complaining as we are at times. He says in verse 22, you shall defile also the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molten images of gold, your false gods. He's not talking about silver or gold as such, but the images connected with them. You will cast them away like a menstruous cloth. You shall say to it, get out of here. Then shall he give you the rain of your seed. You shall sow the ground with it, the bread of your increase of the earth. It shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall your cattle feed in large pastures. Now, as I said before, these physical things connected with the kingdom of God are tremendously important. Knowing that when we get things right, the rain will come when it's supposed to come. And the realization that, as one place it says, that even your cattle are going to eat clean provender. Now, by clean provender, he means they're not going to have to rummage out around and eat chaff and wheat and everything else all mixed together. There's going to be so much abundance and so much plenty coming up out of the land of this earth of ours that your cattle can eat cereal quality grain made for human consumption, all threshed out and winnowed and clean and washed. There'll be enough, not only for you and your family and your children. You go out and feed your cows and your sheep and your cattle with that kind of stuff, if that's what you feel like you'd like to do. Because of rain, because of crops, because of the lack of poison, because the pests are no longer destroying. There's so many things that can be changed. Now, as wonderful as that is, and as wonderful as it is that we're going to have plenty to eat, we're going to have our cities rebuilt, that weapons will not be extant at all. And to realize that war colleges are all closed down. And there's absolutely no concern whatsoever about the shutting off of the Straits of Hormuz or the matter of the possibility of nuclear war descending on our country without us, on a second's warning of happening. As wonderful as all that will be, what is far more important in the kingdom of God is that it will be taking place on a daily basis, the changing of men's minds, the revamping of human nature, the disciplined training of human beings, the correction of wrong attitudes, the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh, that all of a sudden, here and there and everywhere, people are coming to know and to understand and seeking baptism and being converted and coming to the end of their lives and becoming a member of God's own family. And the number of people, number of beings available to do the work becomes greater and greater as time goes on, as the development of the government of God goes on. As wonderful as all the physical things are, the greatest thing that's going to take place in the kingdom of God is the changing of men's minds. And as important as the physical blessings of the Feast of Tabernacles are, and there are many, because it is a time when God wants us to be able to get together with friends and with family, and to maybe enjoy life a little more than we do the rest of the year, He'd set up a system of the festival tithe to enable people to come into the feast with a great percentage of their annual, 10% really, of their annual year's income to spend in 8 short days, which materially raises everybody's standard of living. As nice as that is, and as nice as some of us have learned to enjoy it over the years with the good wines, wines that we otherwise might not be able to afford if we afforded any wine at all, with a nice drink of some sort of strong drink of a good quality whiskey when you go in a bar and you order the best scotch, not the worst, or simply bar scotch, because you know God said, commanded you to enjoy it, you're going to enjoy it. That's important, really, to be able to enjoy those things that God has made available for us. As important as the stakes are, the fellowship, the interesting things to do, Six Flags to take your children to, tours around town, Old West little villages and what have you that could be seen, as important as all that is, the most important thing that takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles is changing men's minds and hearts. It's the same thing that's going to go on in the kingdom of God. Because conversion, you know, is a process. And of all the people that we have in here, you could have a scale all the way from unconverted to totally converted, and we'll find us spread out along it in various stages of growth and various stages of development. But the Feast of Tabernacles is a critically important time for the conversion of God's people, for the conversion of those who have already, quote, been converted. Because we use the word conversion in two senses. The word conversion, the Greek word for it that we translate conversion, simply means to turn. And I could use it to say, I turned and picked up a glass of water, or I turned and spoke to him. It just means to turn your body around. And the word, though, is used to convert in the sense of that turn that takes place at baptism. But we also use the word conversion to refer to a lifelong process that goes on, that sometimes involves suffering, it involves teaching, it involves preaching, it involves correction, instruction in righteousness, all these things that God's Word does for us. And so as important, as I said, as all these things are, far more important to the festival is the continuing conversion of God's people. In conclusion, would you turn back with me to Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Isaiah wasn't the only one who spoke of the time of the kingdom of God and what it was going to mean. Beginning in verse 24, For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony, hard heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. The kingdom of God is a time for conversion. Why not live the kingdom of God now and respond to the working of God's Holy Spirit?